Ephesians chapter 1, and our text today is going to begin at verse 11, reading through verse 14. But for the context, I'd like to begin reading in verse 3. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, reading down through verse 14. Let's hear God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Let us receive that as the Word of God, and so it is. Well, without a doubt, we have jumped in right into the middle of one of the most beautiful passages in all of the New Testament, one of the most elegant sentences. For this indeed is one long sentence in the original language, beginning in verse 3 down through verse 14. It is one sentence, it is one thought, and it's as if this the Apostle Paul is overcome, as it were, with the manifold blessing and goodness of God and the blessings on which God has given the church. And he's just overcome as he extols all of these truths and all of these realities that have come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to consider just a little bit, just briefly, what Paul describes here in this first section. He says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in verse 3. Of course, that leaves nothing out, does it? Every spiritual blessing. He says in verse 4 that God's people have been chosen before the foundation of the world. In verse 5 that we have been adopted as sons of God. Verse 7, that we have been redeemed from sin and Satan and corruption and granted the forgiveness of sins. And in verses 9 through 10, he says, God has revealed the mystery of His will and His plan to us, this plan of uniting all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Essentially, what Paul has said here, or what he's given us, is a picture of the entire redemption of the cosmos. It starts with the predestination of the Father, and it ends with this, in verse 10, this plan that to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Brothers and sisters, this is really, and it's astounding opening to this epistle. And we are, as God's people, in a sense, should be struck dumb, as it were, with this manifold goodness of God, the blessings that He has given His people. Especially so when we consider the original audience here, being Gentiles in the area of Ephesus, Asia Minor. These are not people that Paul was speaking to that had a long history of association with God or the worship of the true God. These are many of these people had come out of paganism, had come out of all sorts of false religions. And Paul is saying, you, upon you, God has poured out His blessings, and you are part of this plan to unite all things in Christ. It is an amazing reality. But brothers and sisters, as beautiful and as elegant as these words may be to the ears of the Christian, you know, it's all too easy to wonder, is it too good to be true? Is God really doing what He says that He's doing here? It certainly sounds amazing, but you know, the reality is we live in a world full of empty and broken promises. Think about it. Every single day we are bombarded with promises. Promises from advertisers that if you have this thing, you will finally be happy, finally find fulfillment. We're bombarded with promises from politicians. If I can just get into office, I'm going to turn your community around. Things will be like you never dreamed before. We're even bombarded in many respects with promises from those we love and trust. Promises that, for one reason or another, that just don't come true. Not because of evil or bad intentions, but people promise us things, and things change, and they don't have the power to fulfill what they promised us. So in this respect, with our timid, unbelieving hearts, in a world where we're so familiar and surrounded by broken promises, how do we know that God has done what He said He's done? And how do we know that He will really do what He's promised here that He's going to do? Sadly, one answer to this question provided by the church today is found in the health and wealth gospel. How do we know that God has blessed us, they ask? Well, they tell us to look at our outward material blessings. They tell us to look at our circumstances. Are things going well in your life? Do you have peace? Does your hand prosper at the things that you do? Is God pouring out His favor on you in the areas of riches and material blessing and successful jobs and obedient children, perfect marriages? They point us to material, physical things as an assurance and as a hope that God's favor and blessing has come upon us. But this certainly is quite different than what the Apostle Paul points us to in our text today. And is quite different from what we find in the New Testament, even when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul and the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions and the trouble that he experienced in his life. So what I want to point you to today is, when we look at this text, we don't find the Apostle pointing us to outward and material blessings for the assurance that God has blessed us and that He will bless us. But at the same time, Paul does point us to something that gives us an assurance and a guarantee that God has blessed us and that His promise moving forward will be fulfilled in the full inheritance that we will receive at the last day in Christ. So what I want to point you to today is this. In the first part of the chapter we read, as we looked at the context, how Paul reveals the mystery of God's will to unite all things in Christ. But now here in verse 11, he's moving to the outward application and working of this plan here and now. And what we're going to see is three things here. We're going to see an inheritance that is rooted in God's purposes and predestination. We're going to see inheritance that includes everyone who hears the gospel and believes. And we're going to see the assurance of this inheritance and how it is sealed and guaranteed to us in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit here and now. So 3 points we will consider today. First, inheritance is God's idea and purpose, not ours. And this gives us assurance and hope. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Well, the first thing that should jump out to us in this verse is this language of inheritance. This is what Paul is considering here, the inheritance of God's blessing. And he's explaining it, and he's moving towards this assurance that we have, that we might have, that we participate in this inheritance. Inheritance, of course, implies, at least in earthly terms, a property or treasure. It's something special to us that we pass down, for example, to our children and to our children's children. But critical to understanding what Paul's moving towards here is that there's an unusual construction of the language here in the original Greek, and it carries kind of a double meaning. So when we look at this language of inheritance, there's really two ideas in mind here. Of course, there's the fact that we receive inheritance. That's the overall focus of this section. We see that explicitly in verse 14, the inheritance that we receive. But there's another aspect to this inheritance that doesn't quite come out in the English rendering. And it's a very important point, I believe. This other aspect is best understood as if we translated this, instead of "we have obtained an inheritance," we understand it as "we were claimed by God as His inheritance." Now, that is something that comes out in the original language, but it's also something that's rooted in the entire scope of Scripture from beginning to end. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, of course, we read all throughout it that Israel was God's inheritance. They were His portion. They were His people. They were His treasured possession. For example, in Psalm 33:12, the Scriptures say, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage." The people of His inheritance. So what I submit to you this morning is that Paul has this idea in mind as well. In accordance with the language of predestination, we have this language of God predestining us as His special inheritance, as His bride, as His portion, as His people. We are His, is what's coming out in this passage. We have a status as a special people of God in union with Christ, and such a status that we may be considered as the Lord's inheritance. Of course, this does not mean that we do not also obtain an inheritance. Paul gets around to that point. But the fact being nailed home here is the fact that we are God's special people. And this is the blessing of God. The blessing of God that's found all throughout Scripture. The blessing of, "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." We are His special people in Christ, and as such, we enjoy the riches and the favor and the blessing of being near to Him. You know, God does not bestow His blessings upon us abstractly, as if we can truly experience blessing apart from nearness to Him. You know, the pinnacle of all the joy, all the blessing of God, all of the working of God in redemption is found in that last phrase in the book of Revelation. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. It is God dwelling with his people so that he has a special possession, a people to bestow his love upon, and we in turn are blessed as well, being the recipient of these blessings and being near to God. And this is what Paul is emphasizing here. He's bringing it down to a personal level. We who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. We who were the first to hope in Christ did so as an outworking of his eternal purposes, so that he might be glorified in us as his special possession. Brothers and sisters, our faith in Christ, your faith in Christ, is no accident. It is a result of God's predetermined purpose to shed abroad his love on a special people for his inheritance. And it is part of the grand destiny of God's plan to unite and redeem the entire cosmos. Those in Christ as God's special inheritance have always been the plan and purpose of God. It began with our predestination before the world was created. It is being fulfilled in our hearing the gospel and believing it here and now. And it will be consummated at the end to the praise of his glory. What a comfort this is. What a comfort that salvation is his plan and not our idea. If it was our plan, we would find some way to mess it up. If it was our doing, we would find some way to undo it. This is not something that depends on us. It is not something where we're the sole focus, for it is for the praise and glory of his name. And thus, it's not something, not being our idea, that we can mess up. It is all about God. It is all about Christ. And as such, God will see it through to the end. How shall he not take care of his own? Brothers and sisters, this gives us a hope and assurance that God's promises are real and that God will fulfill them because they are his idea and not ours. And we are his special possession as much as he is our special possession. So we see here first that our hope and assurance, part of it is in the fact that it is God's eternal plan and not ours. But there's a second element here. Second assurance that that comes out in this text from the Apostle Paul. And that is, this inheritance is for all who believe the gospel. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Of course, remember here that Paul is speaking to a Gentile church. And as we've already noted, Paul is using a lot of Old Testament imagery in this opening section. Inheritance, special possession, the chosen people of God. And what Paul is doing in this verse, if you'll notice the language of we who were the first to hope in Christ, and then you also when you heard, is that he's, in a sense, contrasting himself and his fellow Jewish believers with these Gentiles, the readers and listeners of this letter here. He says in verse 11 and 12, we have obtained, we who are the first in hope to hope in Christ. But in verse 13, he changes and he says, you also. So perhaps at this point, the Gentile readers might be tempted to think, you know, Paul is a Jew. He is speaking of God's special people here when he talks about possession. We know that the Jews have been God's special people for 1,500 years. And he's talking about our inheritance and we. So the Gentile might naturally come to this and think, how can we be sure that we too are part of this eternal plan of God? Are we not just kind of second-class citizens in a sense? Or must we turn Jewish in order to really become and the people of God and receive these blessings? This is a real issue for the first century readers of this letter. Those who have not descended from Abraham, those who have not followed the Mosaic law, how can we be sure that this language and this special possession, this blessing, is ours? So, of course, this is what Paul seeks to clarify and expound on here in the book of Ephesians, specifically there in chapter 2. Chapter 2, we have this language of separated from Christ, speaking of the Gentiles, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. And yet, through the work of Christ, we have been brought in. We have been included in this plan of redemption. It is not because we have descended from Abraham and not because we have observed the law. But what is it that Paul points to here? Because they heard the gospel and they believed. In fact, let's look at chapter 2, verses 14 through 19 to see how Paul, in a sense here in chapter 1, is anticipating what he'll say in a fuller sense in chapter 2. Listen to chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So Paul's main application and emphasis to the readers here are the fact that they are part of this new community of the redeemed, a community that is not based upon race, on nationality, on customs, but is based upon union with Christ by faith. And that there is one body and there is one people of God, because the accomplished work of Christ has broken down that hostility, and salvation only comes through him, those who hear and those who believe. So Paul's overall point here is to deal with the Jewish and Gentile question. But to us as well, it comes to us. It comes to us teaching us that, have we heard and believed the gospel? Has Jesus Christ come and preached peace to us? Just a side note there, an important note worth noting is, Christ never visited the church in Ephesus. But Paul says, he came and preached peace to you. It's because when the preaching of the gospel was proclaimed in their midst, it's as if Christ himself is proclaiming the gospel to them. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for you and for me. The preaching of the Word of God, insofar as it is the Word of God, is the Word of God. It is how Christ speaks to His church. It is how Christ unites all people, Jew and Gentile, slave or free, male or female, into the one people of God through the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. You know how easy it is to look around and lament at how, at times, how small and insignificant our churches seem to be, at least in comparison to the world. A few simple words from a simple preacher, foolishness to Greeks and to worldly wisdom? Where are the big buildings? Where is the budget, the massive budget? Where are the converts in place, high places, so that they can exert great influence on our culture? How easy it is to look around and judge by appearances and material categories and see how weak and insignificant we seem to be and wonder, where is the blessing of God? Is this really how God is fulfilling His purposes? But what does the Spirit through the Apostle Paul point us to here as the evidence that God was working in their midst? Verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. This is the power of God at work in the world today. This is how God is fulfilling His purposes, His eternal plan to unite all things in Christ. God speaks through His preached word, the Spirit moves, and people hear and believe and are raised to new life, and they are swept up in this grand plan of redemption. Remember what Paul says in Romans 1:16, that it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, like he just said here, but also to the Greek. Since it is the preaching of and believing of the gospel that God uses to gather His special people and to unite the church in Christ, our participation, again, is not based upon anything in us, whether it be our race, our customs, our obedience to the law of Moses, or even our personal worthiness. It is all based upon Christ and whether we have heard that gospel and placed our faith in what Christ has accomplished for us. Let us see here that the promise and the assurance of God's blessing goes out to all who hear and believe this gospel. And it is through the preaching of this gospel that God is fulfilling His purposes in our midst. Even now, let us not look to the big buildings, massive budgets, and worldly categories of prosperity. Let us look and see, is the gospel being faithfully preached and our sinners being converted to Him? This is the power of God at work in this world in our midst. There's a third and concluding element here that Paul points us to for our hope and assurance. Of course, we've seen that this is God's plan and not ours. We've seen as well that it is being accomplished through the preaching of the gospel and that it makes no discrimination, whether Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. Let us see now a third thing that Paul points us to in wrapping up his argument. Thirdly, this inheritance is sealed and confirmed to us in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Look down at verses 13 and 14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Important to note here, of course, is that the verb believe, believing and sealing are concurrent. And as they happen at the same time, or perhaps they're two sides of the same event. At the moment we hear and believe, God pours out His Spirit as a seal, as a guarantee of our participation in Christ, and as a guarantee of our future inheritance. You know, in many ways, this reaffirms what we just considered about the inclusion of the Gentiles. The Gentiles had received the gift of the Spirit. And this proved that they were part of the inheritance that comes to all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. Remember in Acts chapter 15, Peter says, "How can we withhold baptism from these Gentiles, seeing that God has granted them the Holy Spirit?" And so specifically, how does God give assurance in this? How can we be sure that they are the recipients of the blessings of God? In the same way, when we hear and when we believe, God pours out His Spirit as a seal and as a guarantee. Now let's consider what this specifically means. This term sealed here. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. A seal is like a mark of ownership, like a king would send a letter and he would put a seal on it that was not to be broken by anyone but the recipient. But the seal marked it as something of his own. This is from the king. This is royal material here. You know, in our culture, perhaps we may think of a seal as like a branding of an iron. You know, a cattle are branded with a seal, the seal of the owner, the initials, or the ranch. And this affirms that the cattle belong to the owner. It marks out the cattle as distinct in the special possession of this owner. So in the same way, the Spirit serves as a seal to mark us out as the people of God. In fact, a better illustration, I think, perhaps found in the movie Toy Story. If you've ever seen the classic movie Toy Story, you have Andy and his toys that come to life when he's not around. But you have this interplay throughout the film of Andy's name being written on the bottom of his toys, specifically his favorite toys, whether it was Buzz Lightyear or Woody the cowboy. This mark is seen as something special. And the toys understand that as, this means I am his special possession, his special toy. It denotes intimacy of ownership and affection and love. In the same way, God stamps us out and seals us, assuring us that we are his, that we are special, that he will protect us, that he will lead us to take final possession of that inheritance. Of course, this echoes the reality and the fullness of the blessing that has come in the new covenant. It was prophesied of old in the Old Testament. One day the Spirit would come and be poured out on all flesh, and God would write his law on our hearts and on our minds and cause us to walk in his ways. It is no longer an earthly mark of circumcision that marks us out as the people of God. And even baptism, in a sense, it certainly is a sign that points to this reality, but really and truly, it is the Spirit of the living God indwelling in us that assures us of these promises, that we are His, and that He is coming for us at the last day. Just think about the fact that Jesus says, "By their fruits you will know them." John says in the book of 1 John that we know that we are the children of God if we love one another. God's people are marked out as His own by the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and patience and goodness and self-control. These are evidences that the Spirit of God is at work in our midst and is marking us out, distinguishing us as the special people of God. When the gospel is preached and it is believed upon in this world, God seals those who believe with the Spirit and assures us that we are partakers of His blessing. There's another element here, this guaranteeing spoken of here, verse 14. Who is also the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So we're not only sealed as His, marking us out, but also the Spirit serves as a guarantee to us And really, this is where it all comes together in this argument, in this passage, in this sermon. The Holy Spirit serves as a guarantee of our future inheritance and our participation in the world to come. The word here, guarantee, is often translated as down payment. And in many respects, this is accurate. This is like earnest money that you put down on a house. Here's a part of the possession, part of what I owe you in the case of a down payment for a house or earnest money, and it is assurance that I will come at the proper day and give you the full amount of what I have promised. So it's much more than just a promise. It's actually part of the inheritance up front. You know, I think perhaps maybe a better illustration of this maybe is in the giving of an engagement ring in some respect. I can remember, I've been married 10 years now, but I can remember saving up my money and buying this engagement ring in preparation to ask my wife to marry me. At the time, the ring cost more than the car that I was driving. But I saved up this money, and when we ask our wives to marry us and we give us this ring, this is, in a sense, it's a down payment, as it were. It's a sign of intimacy and of love that I intend to give my entire self to you. And here is a portion of that here and now to assure you that I will fulfill what I have promised. It is much more than a legal transaction where we just put down money. It is something that conveys our love. And it's a sign of intimacy and affection. This is what God is doing in giving us the Spirit. He is assuring us, His bride, that we have His love. And He's giving us this foretaste of the eternal future blessing of inheritance. Essentially, it is a power of the age to come given here and now in our lives. The Spirit is the recreating and redemptive power of God. And He's giving it to us now in anticipation of the full pouring out in which our bodies will be raised and all things will be created new. It is a personal realization of the blessings of the future age that will come. The blessing of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, is not power for positive living. It isn't power for the obtaining the physical and earthly things of this world. It is power for godly living. And this serves as part of our redemption in redeeming us from our slavery to sin and our ties, fleshly ties of corruption, to the corruption of this world. And it is the power that will lead to the resurrection of our dead bodies at the last day. God has given this to us as a guarantee that we will one day inherit it all. Well, brothers and sisters, as we conclude, do you see what Paul is doing in this passage? How he's relentlessly driving us back to God. All of what's described here in chapter 1 is according to His eternal purposes. And it will be accomplished in His ways through the preaching of the gospel. And it will be accomplished for His glory. And that the Spirit being given to us when we received and when we believed is the hope and the assurance that we have that the reality is coming. No, brothers and sisters, that when the gospel is preached and believed, the Spirit of God is at work in your midst. No, brothers and sisters, when you put off the deeds of the flesh and walk in step with the fruit walk in step with the Spirit and bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in your lives. That God is at work in your midst. You know, think of this. This is why Paul later says in Ephesians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by which you were sealed. When we turn back to the world and to the flesh and walk in fleshly indulgence and in step with the old man, we're suppressing that assurance and that hope that we have because we grieve the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit, but keep in step with the Spirit, who is the seal and the guarantee of your redemption. Brothers and sisters, how do we know that God has done what He said and that He will do what He's promised? If we look to our circumstances, we will fail. We'll be crushed eventually because trials will come, persecutions will come. We will be bewildered by the circumstances of life and we will cry out indeed, where is God? Is this how God is fulfilling His purposes? Even if we look to the prosperity of the church, eventually we will be let down. Let us hope in God. Let us see how He works through the simple means of grace, how He confirms our inheritance through the preaching of the gospel, through the participation in the Lord's Supper, through baptism, through the simple means of grace. These are the means that the Spirit uses to seal and confirm these in our lives. It's not a mystical thing. It's not a thing that bears fruit in material prosperity. The Spirit of God works through the simple means of grace, and through these simple means, God is accomplishing His purposes. Let us hope in that. Let us delight in that. Let us place our confidence in that. Have we heard? Have we believed? Let us look to God and God alone, and He will one day redeem these mortal bodies. He will one day grant us that full possession for which now He has promised and only given us a foretaste of in renewing our dead fleshly hearts and filling us with the Spirit of the living God. Let us rejoice in God alone. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, our hearts are so slow to believe the word that You have spoken. We are timid, we are unbelieving, we are frail. And we ask, Lord, now understanding our need for You, that You would give us assurance of these truths, that You would strengthen our faith through the proclamation of Your word even now, that You would write these things on our hearts so that You may be glorified. And we may bask in that rejoicing, in that joy and assurance that You have poured out Your blessing upon us and that You will one day come again for us, granting us that full possession where we may dwell with You and You with us. Glorify Yourself in our midst. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.